I'd like you to turn with me in our continuing series in Jeremiah to Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. I want to talk on the subject, I know the plans I have for you. In fact, that phrase, the title, is lifted right out of a particular verse that is very well known that probably millions of Christians have taken as a personal promise from God to their lives. And I would like to talk about, as we talk about reaching God's potential in our lives, reaching our potential. And it's possible because of what God has planned for us. And so verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, you'll also find message notes in your bulletin to follow along this morning. Verse 10, Jeremiah says, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For," verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." What an amazing few verses. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And Lord, we do pray that as a result of Your plan for us being received and internalized through Christ in our lives, that we indeed will love You more, and something that pleases Your heart will come forth from us. In Jesus' name. It was a few years ago that good news, bad news jokes became popular. Some of us still like telling them, but I remember a few of them for pastors coming across my desk in the heyday of good news, bad news jokes. And I think you all, probably most of you, familiar enough with pastors to appreciate them. Things like, the good news is you baptized 4 people today. The bad news is you lost 2 others in the swift current. The good news is that when you were sick, the women's ministry voted to send you a get well card. The bad news, it only passed 31 to 30. The good news is the church board voted to accept your job description the way, just the way you wrote it. The bad news is they also formed a search committee to find somebody capable of fulfilling that position. Good news is your stand on nuclear disarmament has won the respect and admiration of many people. The bad news is that none of them are remotely connected to your congregation. And the good news is that Mrs. Jones is wild about your sermons. The bad news is that Mrs. Jones is also wild about the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. Good news is that your women's softball team won their first game. Bad news is they beat your men's softball team. Sorry, guys. Good news is that church attendance rose dramatically the last 3 weeks. Bad news is you were on vacation. Ouch. The good news, it's Sunday. The bad news for a pastor, it's Sunday. I wanted to read you some of my good news, bad news stories because Jeremiah 29 is what I consider the good news, bad news chapter of the entire book of Jeremiah. Or should I say more precisely, it's the bad news, good news chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Here's the bad news. I could capture it in one single word. The bad news is the word captivity. Captivity. Because when we come to Jeremiah 29, actually Jeremiah is not preaching, as he has been in our previous visits with Jeremiah. He's not preaching in the city of Jerusalem, warning the people of God that they need to turn back to God. Otherwise, loss, deep loss and judgment will come, because whatever we choose as an alternative to God will eventually destroy us. And God had pleaded through Jeremiah, who would weep and get beaten up and get up again and preach more and say, please turn back to God, and they did. And He threatened that there would be a disintegration of their culture and a destroying of their city if it didn't happen. Well, they didn't listen, and everything Jeremiah said happened. As a result, Jeremiah 29 is not Jeremiah preaching in Jerusalem. It is Jeremiah writing a letter to the former inhabitants of Jerusalem who had now been conquered by the Babylonians, as Jeremiah had prophesied. And as was customary in ancient warfare, in order to keep a conquered people from reestablishing a power base, they would dislocate them. They would move them and make slaves of them in a place that was far removed from their homeland. And so the people of Jerusalem had been moved to Babylon. This is deep inside present-day Iraq. It was a long, long, long far away. And Jeremiah 29 is a letter that Jeremiah writes to the captives in Babylon. All of the consequences of their choices had fallen down on their heads. They were captives. They were not happy. And Jeremiah writes them a letter. I think all of us, although we may never literally be a prisoner of war or a slave, all of us understand captivity to some degree. Maybe that captivity to guilt, the guilt of our sin and our failure that never seems to just keeps choking us up. It may be the captivity of addictions and destructive habits that we just cannot break. It may be the captivity that we feel because of the painful things that people have done or said to us that have sort of crippled us emotionally and psychologically and spiritually in ways we can't seem to get over. It may be the captivity of circumstances that seem conspired against everything you're to be. And as hard as you think and as hard as you work, you can't seem to get free of what constantly seems to work against you beyond your control. Captivity. All of us have tasted captivity. This is the bad news of where the people of God were. They were walking under the consequences of their very own choices, and they were in captivity. But the good news, I could also wrap up in one word, and it's the word hope. Would you say that word with me? It's the word hope. In fact, Napoleon, the great military leader, said, every leader deals in hope. Because we were designed to run on hope as human beings. And against the backdrop, in fact, the word picture I always get when I read Jeremiah 29:11, that verse that so many know so well, is if you've ever shopped for a diamond or some kind of jewelry, you know, you go into the jewelry store and they won't just above the glass counter bring out a diamond or a ring or a necklace or something. They will always put, you know, a piece of black felt, right? Black a velvet or felt, and then against that black background, there seems to be an extra brilliance to what they show to you. And that's how I view this kind of hope. Here Israel is. And you know what? They're there because they messed up. And I don't know that there is a point in all of Old Testament history where we could say, you know what? I think God's done with them now. He has every reason to be. I mean, for centuries, he gave the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the promised land. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt through Moses and Joshua. He led them into the promised land. Now, centuries later, they have blown it so completely that they have lost the promised land altogether. They just blew it completely. God gave them every chance under heaven, and they blew it. And now they're out of the promised land again, like they were centuries earlier. It's like, what was this all about? It was like all this time wasted, and now they've lost it. And if ever there's a moment, you could imagine God rubbing his hands clean of them and said, I bent over backwards to fulfill my promise to them. And they had my promise, and they blew it, and they rejected it. And now they're out of the promised land again and in captivity, and that's what they deserve. And against the blackness of that reality, where you think, probably the people of God are closer to God washing his hands of them than any other time. It's at that moment that a promise of hope breaks through the blackness of the background of their situation. Where Jeremiah, writing to them, says, but this is what the Lord says. 70 years, and I am then going to bring you back to fulfill my promise. And then verse 11. For I know the plans I have. In fact, would you read that verse out loud? And I love just to hear you read it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Incredible. At the very time you would think God's going to wipe his hands clean against the blackness of their bondage and captivity, God comes through with this most incredible promise. His promise of hope. Hope that in the heart of God, for reasons we will never understand, never gives up for us in our captivity. Even when we're wallowing in our captivity, and like Israel could rightfully say, this is because of the choices I've made. This isn't God's fault. I blew it. And yet even that won't give up on the hope that beats in God's heart for you and for me. I'm sure Israel was feeling like saying, who, me? You mean, God, you still have a plan? Not for long-term slavery and loss, but you have a plan to give me a future and a hope. That's incredible. And we look at a verse like that and sometimes we say, God, is that really for me? Is that really for me? That you have plans to prosper me and not to harm me. That ultimately, unlike what many people feel about God, your ultimate plan is not to just finally do me in because of everything I know I deserve. But that your ultimate plan, even in the face of my blackest failures, is that there is future and hope and prosperity instead of harm that you would want to bring my way. And God says, it's for you. And you want to say, who, me? God says, yes, you. I want to do this. Because really God's saying two things to Israel. He says them to us in Jesus today. He says, first of all, he says to you, your pain does not diminish God's plan. Think of that for a moment. Your pain, it doesn't diminish God's plan. The problem with pain is it can convince us otherwise. It can convince us that God's forgotten us. Our captivity and the things that just don't seem to be removed like that in our lives, they convince us that God, you're not there. I mean, it takes an unusual dimension of hope and promise and conviction that to have your pain not lie to you about God's plan in your life. I love the story of the lion, you know, usually considered the king of the beasts. One day this lion was just having second thoughts, just needed to really know that he was still king of the beasts. So he decided to go and ask some of the animals in the jungle. So first he said, I'll ask the fastest animal, the antelope. So he goes to the antelope. He says, antelope, he says, who's the greatest beast in the jungle? And the antelope says, why, you are, O lion, king of the jungle. He thought that sounded pretty good. He agreed. Say, well, I'll go now and talk to the deadliest animal. So he goes and finds a poisonous snake. He says, snake, who's the greatest in the jungle? And the snake says, why, you, O lion, are the greatest king of the jungle. Ah, he's doing pretty good. He thought, just one more. He said, I'll go to the biggest animal in the jungle. So he finds an elephant. He said, elephant, who's the greatest in the jungle? And the elephant grabs this lion by the trunk, whirls him around in the sky, pounds him on the ground several times, whips him against a tree repeatedly, holds him underwater in a nearby pond, and finally flips him out on the ground. And this lion comes tumbling around, just sprawled out on the ground. He's bleeding, he's bruised, he's bloodied. And he looks up at the elephant and said, well, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean you have to get upset about it. But I want to tell you, most of us aren't like that. Our pain will make us come to other conclusions. But suddenly, Jeremiah 29:11 says that God's plan is undiminished by whatever pain you're experiencing today. And even though you think it's all your fault and why should God even want to have mercy on you, the miracle of this promise, of this hope in the midst of captivity is this, that God comes to you and says, I still have a future for you. And that's where he says the second thing. Not only does our pain not diminish God's plan, but our past does not need to determine our future. Listen to me. Our past does not need to determine our future. One guy came across his friend who's very depressed looking and said, well, what are you so down about? The guy just said, my future. And the other guy said, well, what's so bad about your future? And he just said, my past. And some of us feel like we're absolute prisoners of our past. You see, our present is affected by our past. But our past, when Jesus gets done with us, when his plan takes root in the midst of our captivity and pain, listen to me, our past does not need to determine our future. Oh, but Pastor, I feel so capped. I feel so locked in. I've always been this way. Listen to me, your past does not determine your future. Here is a past of a people of God who have had a track record of doing nothing but blowing it and being rebellious and disobedient to God, and yet God comes and says, I still have a future that can look very different than your past. One does not determine the other. That's why I get so excited in the whole breadth of Scripture about two words we find in the New Testament. Now this experience with Jeremiah writing to the captives in Babylon, this is the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, it points to the coming of Jesus, which is recorded in what we call the New Testament, or last one-third of our Bible. And in the New Testament, we find Jesus coming. And those who write about Jesus, like the Apostle Paul in our New Testament, keep using this phrase, in Christ. I think they're the two most beautiful words in the whole New Testament. Because it's like in the New Testament, God takes Jeremiah 29:11 and wraps it up in a person. Now, I once heard the Christian writer Max Lucado read something that he had written. And he said, I just believe that if God had a wallet, he'd have your picture in it. That's a wonderful thought. I always never forgot that. But I would take it one step further. If God had a wallet with your picture in it, on the back of that picture, he'd have Jeremiah 29:11 written out. But I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. And then he just, in capital letters, underneath that, just write two words, in Christ. Because somehow God wrapped up Jeremiah 29:11 in Christ. Notice what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says in verse 17. I put it in your notes. This is God's plan. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Why can that be? Because Jesus, like some people believe, just didn't pass out on the cross and get resuscitated later. Jesus actually died so that something could be put away of the old and the guilty and the wrong in our past. And then he was rose again so that something of a totally new creation could come. Talk about your past not determining your future. Talk about your pain not diminishing God's plan. God had a plan when he sent his son Jesus to literally die and rise from the dead. He had a plan of new creation for you. He says, your past, it's not too tough for me to deal with. Your pain, it's not too hard for me to get past. I suffered on the cross for you. I met you at the worst of your pain. And all the things of your past that you can't control, I took on myself. And I not just passed out with it. I died with it to take it away forever. And I rose again to say that your future can look radically different than your past has ever looked. And so Paul, he goes on in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 to say this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I want to tell you that's true, whether you fail God or not, whether you're in pain today or not, whether you still feel captive to things in your past or not. The Bible says this is where we center our faith. It's in the cross of Jesus. And that in Christ, when God says, I have plans for you, prosper you, not to harm you, to give you future and hope. Paul says, in Christ, every spiritual blessing, everything God wants you to have to fulfill his purpose and call and destiny and show you his love. Everything of spiritual blessing that God has, it's in his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a story maybe you've heard it of a man who had lost his wife, but he was quite close to his only son. And his son and he shared a passion for art. And fortunately, the father was a very wealthy man. And so he and his son could travel the world, and their house was literally like a museum with just the best of the pieces of art from around the world. And in fact, the father just delighted in how his son developed as he grew up a keen eye for art and a good business mind. And they developed what became a world-famous collection of art. However, as the winter approached one year, the nation they were living in Europe began to be engulfed in war. And the son felt he needed to serve his country, so he went off to war and left the father alone, surrounded by all these masterpieces of art around him. And he prayed for his son and hoped for the best, but he got that tragic news a few months later with a knock on the door. And the news that in the process of trying to rescue a fellow soldier, his son had been killed. He was heartbroken, devastated. He sat, his museum-like home sort of became a funeral parlor for him for months, as he mourned the loss of his son. Until one day he gets another knock at the door, and it's a young man at the door, and he's got a big package in his hand. And the young man introduces himself by name and said, "I serve with your son. In fact, sir, I've been wanting to find you because your son died saving my life. I was the guy he was saving." And I'm an artist too. I mean, everyone couldn't be around your son long before they heard his passion for art, and I'm an artist too. "And so I brought this to you." And he said, "I painted a picture of your son." He unveiled it, and it was just a beautiful picture of his son. Although it was, you know, not professionally done. It wasn't like the great, you know, works of the masters that hung on the walls in the house. It was just by, a young amateur artist. But it kind of caught a wonderful expression on the son's face. And so the father was just moved by this, and he said, "You know what, I'm going to put it up right on the mantle, right above my fireplace." For the next months, he not only would sit and look at the picture of his son, but he would begin to hear repeatedly of the stories of many other young men and young women that his son had saved through his heroism. Finally, one day, the old man himself died, passed away. And according to his will, the will and testament that he had written out, it was time for an auction. He wanted his fortunes, because he had no other family members to give it to. He wanted his fortunes given, auctioned off at an auction. And so people from all over the world gathered, and they were so excited finally to get their hands on these almost priceless works of art. And the auctioneer started the auction, and he said, "The first auction is this picture," but it was on nobody's list of great pictures. It was the picture of the sun. And everyone kind of, what's this about? They'd never seen or heard of this famous picture. It wasn't famous. It was just that picture that sat above the fireplace, given to him by the guy whose life his son had saved. It was up there on the mantle, and he had come to treasure this less than perfect work of art. So it was the first one to be auctioned off. The auctioneer started. He said, $100. Who'll give me $100? Nobody. In fact, there started to be some jeers and some catcalls, like, "Come on, what's going on? We want to get to the good stuff. We want to buy the stuff by the true masters. Come on, what's this about?" And finally, nobody would buy, until one friend of the old man finally said, "I got $10. I'll give you $10 for it." And the auctioneer said, "Well, anybody else?" "Nobody else." He said, going, gone. Sold for $10. Guy went and took the picture of the friend, sat down. Then the auctioneer got up and said, "I'm now closing the auction." Everybody just, oh man, the whole place, bedlam in the whole place. "What do you mean close the auction? We're just coming. We came here from all over the world to buy this great stuff. What do you mean you're closing the auction?" And finally, one guy really confronted the auctioneer. "You need to explain yourself. We've come to buy these masterpieces, and you're shutting it down. You cannot do that. Explain yourself." So the auctioneer just looked at the man and he said, "It's very clear in the Father's will that the one who takes the Son gets everything." Hallelujah. I read that. I said, "Jesus, that's what you did. You were the Son." And Paul said, "If I take you, I get all the Father has. If I take the Son, I don't just get, you know, a kind of trudging on life where God barely tolerates me and I don't think I'm half worth it to Him, and I know that half my problems are my own fault anyway, and so I have no reason. It's easy for me to think He doesn't care for me." No. Here's what Paul's saying. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You take the Son and you get it all from the hand of God. Is this for me? And God says, "I have hope for you. I have future for you." And God says, "You take my Son, you're going to get it all." In fact, look at the stunning thing. It's one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 3:12. "In Him, in Jesus, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." That's how God embodies His plan to give us future and a hope in His Son. He says, "Through Him, you get it all, and you may have regular access to my presence with freedom and confidence." Here's the problem. I tend to let my pain, I tend to let my failures, I tend to let the devil lie to me. Before we close, just quickly, four lies that oppose God's plan. Here are the things that I have found as I've pastored and I've worked with people, knowing the great plan and promise that God has for us in Jesus, knowing that when we take the Son, we have all that God has ever ordained for us. We're complete in Him. Here are the things, though, that the enemy feels, lies, that bind us up and keep us insulated from the plan. The first one is, I'm unlovable. I'm unlovable. I remember a friend of mine once saying, you know, Jim, she said, I used to do a lot of volunteer ministry in the church, but it always tired me out, and to be honest, it always made me angry. Because I felt like I could never do enough to make God love me. Until one day, she said, it was like out of the blue, God spoke to me and showed me and revealed His love to me. And I want to tell you, you can't do a thing to make God love you more, and you can't do a thing to make God love you less. But some of us live with an incredible lie. I'm unlovable. God couldn't really have that kind of plan for me. But Jesus, when He gave you His Son, what more could He do to say, there is not a thing you could do, positive or negative, to make me love you more or less. I have perfectly loved you when I gave you my Son. Or the lie, I'm unforgivable. Yeah, I know the Bible says there's an unforgivable sin if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And some of us think, you know, 10 years ago I said something careless against the Holy Spirit and I don't think God could ever forgive me. That is not right. The Holy Spirit was the one who was bearing witness to who Jesus was, and the Pharisees would not believe that witness, and they mocked the work of the Holy Spirit, said it's the work of the devil, to insulate them from any response to Jesus. That's what you do. That's the unforgivable sin, turning back the witness of the Holy Spirit that draws you to Jesus and saying, no, I won't take it. I don't need the Son. I don't want the Son. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And you work against that, and you can't be forgiven because you can't have the Son. But unless you overtly say, I refuse any work of God's Spirit to open my heart to Jesus, unless you say that, I want to tell you, you are a forgivable person. To say I'm unforgivable is like saying what Jesus did at the cross wasn't enough. And I know that the lies feel truer than they are. But I'm not saying, what do you feel? You feel unlovable sometimes. You feel unforgivable. But the truth is, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you've got the Son, you've got it all. You've got God's love. You've got God's forgiveness. And you've got God's changing power. That's the third lie. I'm unchangeable. I'm unchangeable. I mean, it's like, God, I'm too hard for you. I know you made the heavens and the earth. I know there's no limit to your power. But you met your match in me. I'm afraid I'm just too tough for you who made everything out of nothing. Come on, you're just not that good, folks. Hate to let you down. Sometimes we say, I'm unchangeable. I don't think anything will change me. I've tried to get over this problem. But I want to tell you, if you got the Son, you got the capacity to change. There's still a promise, even against the blackest backdrop of your own failure, like the people of God in Jeremiah 29. God's promise still breaks through in Christ. You're changeable. God can still do it. Or the lie, I'm unblessable. I'm unblessable. Now, I didn't know that was a word, and it may not be a word. Until a few years ago, I was speaking one day. It was when I was pastoring University Church. It was a Wednesday night. I was speaking. There was a small crowd, and about three rows back was a gal by the name of Janet, and she was no longer a student. She was one of the recent graduates. She just graduated from law school, had a wonderful job as a district attorney's office, and she was very attractive. She was single. She had money, unlike most of the rest of us. And you know what? When you look at a blessed person, you would think, that is a blessed person. She was winsome. She drew friends to herself. She had everything, sort of the American dream, I would say, would give you. And I was halfway through a message. This doesn't happen to me very often. I was halfway through a message, and the Lord said, I want you to stop, and I want you to ask Janet to stand. And I said, God, I'm not going to do that to her. He said, yeah. Is I want you to have Janet stand, and I want you to point at her and just say, you are a blessable person. I've never done anything like this in my life. But I kept trying to teach, and I couldn't get over it, so I stopped the message. I said, Janet, will you stand? I'm sorry about this. But I just can't get away from a sense that God wants you to know that you, and I pointed right at her, you are a blessable person. And immediately this seemingly blessed person, probably the last person I would have chosen to say that to, because he's already blessed, as far as I can tell. All of a sudden, she just begins to melt in tears. And God just begun to do a deep work. Because even though it looked like she had, you know, you can have everything and not feel blessed. There can still be an insidious lie that has nothing to do with reality around you, that works at your spirit. And she came up after and she said, thank you. She said, you don't know. And she began to tell me about things deep in her past, how she was just programmed that she was worthless to have anything. And that even, and she had translated that now into her new relationship with Jesus. And even though it seemed she had everything going for her, she lived with this lie deep down that God would want to touch the person beside me. But he barely tolerates me. And I'm certainly not very blessable. And probably the greatest things are for somebody else and not for me. And she carried that lie. But I want to tell you, Jeremiah, against the blackness of failure and captivity, writes, this is what the Lord says. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Listen, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. I don't care if you don't feel blessable. I don't care if you don't feel forgivable. I don't care if you don't feel lovable. I don't care if you don't feel changeable. It's all a lie. The truth is, when you take the Son, you have all you need. All of heaven's grace is upon you. And I want you today to stand up, and maybe for the first time, to defy the lie in your heart. And to say, no longer will I choose to be programmed by the lie, but I will choose to walk in who God's Word declares me to be in Jesus, the Son I choose to take and that the Father has given. In fact, in the next couple of chapters in Jeremiah 33, here's what this begins to look like. God says to his people, nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I'll heal my people. I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I'll bring Judah and Israel back from captivity, rebuild them as they were before. You know, Israel hadn't even repented yet. They were still walking in all the consequences of their disobedience. And yet God's promise won't give up. This is what I want to do. As unlovable, unforgivable, unchangeable, unblessable as they must have felt as they wallowed in their failure and the captivity that came from it, this will not give up. That's why Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 says, he, Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been saved.